This is the last session in our church history survey, which we began just after Easter. God willing, this morning we'll tell something of the story of what Christ has been doing from the 1900s through until now. I've given it this heading: Christ is still building his church. As ever in previous sessions, I have been using material from various sources. Gary Williams from London Theological Seminary, Ros Clark, Capitol Hill Baptist Church. So I want to give acknowledgement to brethren who have helped me in my studies and preparation. Look down in your Bibles, please, at Isaiah 9 and verse 6. Let me read some familiar words, and then I will pray. Isaiah 9 and verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. Let me pray for us. God our Father, we praise you this morning for the rule of your Son. We praise you that he is building his church, that all government belongs to him. Perhaps as we approach life, our community, this world, with fear and trepidation, we ask that you would remove sinful fear, give us confidence in the work of your Son, his commitment to his church. And we do ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Where to begin? 20th century, the suffering church. Of an estimated 70 million martyrs to the year 2000, approximately 45 million died in the 20th century. Numbers are obviously very hard to ascertain, but currently it's estimated that around 100,000 Christians are killed annually because of their faith in Christ. Whilst the church in the West has largely been free of persecution, Christians in many countries have suffered and died for their faith in vast numbers. We remember our brethren in communist regimes in the past, Soviet era Albania, or modern day North Korea, China, the Islamic world. Sometimes persecution has been extraordinarily effective in stamping out the church. We saw that, didn't we, at points in the past, in ridding France of Protestant and Calvinistic doctrine in the late 1500s. But sometimes, in God's wonderful providence, persecution has been a tool for gospel growth. When Chairman Mao expelled the very last foreign missionaries from China in 1952, the church in China was tiny. When 30 years later, access to the country became easier, it became clear that the church now numbered tens of millions. Tertullian, remember his words? In the very early days of the church, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The global church. In 1910, there was a gathering in Edinburgh called the World Missionary Conference. 80% of the delegates at that gathering came from the West. Fast forward to 1974 and Lausanne, the conference on world evangelization. There were delegates from 151 countries, with at least 50% of delegates from the two-thirds world. Have we run out of handouts, by the way?
Just a weather, sorry.
Di's in charge.
It's just leaving Sydney.
Notice the shift as you look at those statistics. From the beginning to the end of the 20th century, Christianity has gone from being a Western to being an emphatically non-Western religion. Back in the 1800s, the church was focused on taking the gospel to new places. The 20th century saw a movement towards forming indigenous churches led by Christians in their own country. Take South Korea, the most extraordinary example, perhaps. The first Protestant church established in 1884. There are now 30,000 Protestant churches. The population of Seoul is 40% Christian. There are 238 theological colleges in South Korea. Korean missionaries are regularly sent to the United Kingdom. I've had the blessing of meeting some of them. Classically, in the past, the church thought of overseas mission as sending people from here to there. Now, in a global church and a global world, the need is to send people from everywhere to everywhere. Let me just give you an example. A friend of mine who leads a UK-based mission agency, he's currently placing some Ethiopians in the United Kingdom to do gospel work with Somalians. Why? It's a coming together of several factors. One, native Somali gospel workers are still very, very few. Two, some Ethiopian brethren have a deep insight into Somali language and culture. Three, England is one of the best places to get the gospel to Somalians. Brilliant, isn't it? Spot on. You see a mission from everywhere to everywhere. The growing church. Although the modern church, as we've just said, has seen unprecedented persecution and opposition, it's also experienced extraordinary growth. Just look at those numbers. Note the percentage of the world's population who are Christians, and the actual number of Christian people. But that is not the whole story. The declining church. Just 50 years ago, almost two-thirds of the church was in the West. Now less than a third live in Western countries. You'll see some stats there. Not just because the gospel has grown in non-Western cultures, it has also shrunk in its reach in the West. Church attendance in the United Kingdom has dropped dramatically in the past 150 years. Though we do need to remember that it has fallen from an extraordinary high level in the mid-1800s. So, non-Western church often growing. In de-Christianized cultures, post-Christian cultures like ours, church attendance, it's a very brute measure, isn't it? It is in free fall. And it is especially the case in old denominations like the Church of England, which is statistically facing future oblivion. Now, numbers. Numbers aside, what features can we observe as we look at the church over the 20th century? It's almost an impossible question to answer in just a few minutes. But how can we account for decline? How can we account for growth? What we're going to do in the rest of our time is look at two huge features, Pentecostalism and the charismatic movement. We're then going to think about liberalism and anti-liberal theology. And then I'm going to try and sketch a picture of what I guess I think of as our tribe, Reformed Evangelicalism in England, and where it is Emmanuel fits in. Let's go on. Point two. Okay. All there? Good. We can't tell the story of the 20th century church without reference to the charismatic and Pentecostal movements. There are now more than 11,000 Pentecostal denominations spread across the world. It represents the biggest Protestant movement in the world with more than 400 million members. How did this come about? People, when they tell the story of this particular bit of church history, tend to speak of waves. First wave, second wave, third wave. The so-called first wave, it began in the very start of the 20th century. Key events date from 1901 and a Bible school in Topeka, Kansas. Charles Parham taught a very distinctive doctrine of baptism in the Spirit, including the idea that speaking in tongues was a mark of baptism. The real historical birth of Pentecostalism occurred in 1906 when the preaching of the African-American minister William Seymour sparked the Azusa Street revival in Los Angeles, saw thousands of people speaking in tongues. Some distinctives. Number one, these were Bible people. The scriptures, the gospel, and Bible doctrine mattered greatly. Two, their desire to be biblical did sometimes lead them to read the Bible in naive ways. Something happens in the Bible, therefore it should always happen for every Christian in every place. For example, they read of tongues and assumed automatically that such things were universal Christian experience. Third distinctive, right at the outset, baptism in the Spirit and speaking in tongues were far more important than prophecy and the idea of fresh revelation from God. The second wave began in the 1960s and saw the penetration of Pentecostals into mainline denominations. Many evangelicals moved into the charismatic movement, including classical evangelicals like Martin Lloyd-Jones, who, because of his reading of church history, developed a two-stage view of the sealing of the Spirit. From 1967, there were even Pentecostals within the Roman Catholic Church. Many of the same features of first wave Pentecostalism were initially present, but increasingly, this is quite important, experience overrode doctrinal differences, such that you could find Roman Catholics and Protestants meeting together on the basis that they had a shared experience of what they called baptism in the Spirit and experience of spiritual gifts. The third wave was said to begin in 1981 when a man called John Wimber taught a course at Fuller Theological Seminary called Signs and Wonders. These phenomena, he claimed, always accompanied real evangelism. The subsequent movement shunned labels like Pentecostal or charismatic. They didn't necessarily believe or emphasize tongue speaking or baptism in the Spirit. There was a growing millenarianism, that is, a sense that the world's about to end. There was an upsurge in supposed prophetic insights. God is speaking to us with fresh revelation. Initially, they tended to move outside mainline denominations. And I've listed a few groups on the handout there. Just one observation. When you look at that list of groups, I think it's reasonable to conclude that particularly in this phase, there was a constant need for novelty. That is to say, new emphases, initially baptism in the Spirit, then tongue speaking, then signs and wonders, and new groups. There was always a new group, a new man. Arguably, in part that reflected a need to maintain momentum in the wake of disappointment and unfulfilled claims. This was the period, too, that saw the emergence of the Hillsong churches, first in Australia, now globally, in the wake of the so-called Toronto Blessing movement, the Alpha Course, coming out of Holy Trinity Brompton Church in central London, grew in popularity. It's a phenomenon in its own right. Again, it's noticeable that Alpha has established links with both non-evangelicals, Roman Catholics and liberal Anglicans, again on the basis of shared experience and their support for the cause. Now, evaluation. There is much that we can learn from some of our charismatic brethren, both past and present. Some of you may have read stuff by John MacArthur. He is one of the most trenchant critics of the charismatic movement. But he's observed a series of lessons that perhaps more traditional reformed evangelicals can learn from the charismatic movement. And the first he cites is this, I'll give you just one, that a dead orthodoxy can never replace a warm and vital relationship with God. There are also many reasons to be critical of charismatic distinctives. I've actually written up a paper, did this a few years ago for us, actually when we were just starting to plant a manual, I wrote up a paper entitled Charismatic Theology and Practice, an Assessment. I'm hoping a pile of those papers might miraculously appear sort of next to me, ironically. But they were supposed to, they haven't quite yet. Anyway, I might go and try and track them down in a minute, because if you've never picked that up, it might be a useful read for you. And there's more theology, there's more Bible there. I'm mainly doing narrative today.
If they come with Anki, she's here.
Brilliant. They're probably in Anki's cardboard box.
She's came with her.
Brilliant. Okay. If they don't appear in 5 minutes, I might ask you to go and hunt them down.
I'll do that.
Cool. Good. Good. Let me just give you one bit of evaluation for now. It's really a key distinction to draw between what we might call charismatic evangelical and evangelical charismatic. Now let me explain what I mean. The former, movements and people who know and preach the gospel, for whom orthodox doctrine matters hugely, and, this is quite important, charismatic distinctives are peripheral, on the margins. You could think of a brother like Wayne Grudem in the United States, or Terry Virgo of the New Frontiers movement in this country. The latter group, though, they might be second or third generation charismatics who never had solid evangelical doctrine or Bible truth passed on to them, or they have consciously pushed that truth to the margins or beyond. The Alpha Course, it runs in well over 100 countries. We praise God that it has taught a new generation of Western churches that evangelism is actually possible. But it has done so by holding out a truncated gospel with a small view of sin and a small view of God. If you've got questions about that, please grab me afterwards. Other groups are heretical in the extreme, are entirely devoid of evangelical or reformed doctrine. Tragically, the biggest churches in London actually subscribe to, for example, the doctrine of the Word Faith movement, talking about folk like Benny Hinn and his ilk, who we certainly could not call a brother. Let's go on. Just as we can't talk about the 20th century church without reference to the Pentecostal movement, nor can we talk about it without reference to theological liberalism. We started thinking about this in our last session, didn't we? That liberal Protestantism established deep roots in the second half of the 1800s. Remember its key principle? This is good to log away. Accommodation to culture. What can you do to make Christianity more acceptable in an increasingly sceptical society? Now, the 1900s began with extraordinary optimism and abundant human hope. The Enlightenment, thank you. Said paper has just arrived. Ordinarily, God uses means. He can, though, work above and without means if he wants. Westminster Confession, helpful. The Enlightenment, do you remember? Confidence in human nature. We are good and we are getting better. The Industrial Revolution. Man can do virtually anything. And both those emphases were reflected in liberal Protestant theology. Optimism was briefly shattered by the First World War. The war was not over by Christmas. The statistics are almost beyond imagining. Just look at those numbers. Tens of millions of men mobilised, millions of men killed. The effect of the war on the church? Did it cause people to reflect on their mortality and lead to revival? Largely it did not. In the trenches, the padres were ineffective. They were overwhelmed by the horrors and, this is a class issue, they were unable often to relate to largely working class soldiers. Churchgoing declined in this period. The war made many into outright atheists, including the likes of a young soldier called C.S. Lewis. Astonishingly, in the wake of World War I, both liberal Christians and others tried to explain away the war, and they did it in Hegelian terms. Hegel, we bumped into him last week, the philosopher who taught that man is on an upward trajectory, often through conflict, but we are getting better. The war was just a blip. They continued to display this blind optimism in human beings despite all the evidence to the contrary. The theologians of optimism in this period were known as the English modernists, rank liberals, Christianity without need of redemption. Increasingly, churches were teaching simply the goodness of mankind and the moral example of Jesus as all you need. Liberal Protestants were only shadowing secular humanists here. They looked at the new League of Nations. It was the forerunner of the United Nations. It was evidence of a bright new future. Human beings were getting better. There will never be such a war ever again. But there were others, non-Christian pessimists, who looked at the hideous events of war, and they realised, in God's common grace, actually, something of the truth of human nature. They did not turn to the church, tragically, and they had no reason to, because by and large, the church taught an emasculated gospel. And they produced a literature of despair. Names here, Franz Kafka, Aldous Huxley, Bertrand Russell, the early T.S. Eliot. The war did lead to a few reactions. Anti-liberal theology in Britain, Germany, and the United States. Notable here is the German theologian Karl Barth. He was raised in hideous 19th century German liberalism. But he was horrified by the way in which German liberal Christians supported the war policy of the Kaiser, and he rejected their whole system. He turns to Scripture. He wrote a groundbreaking commentary on Romans, and then his colossal church dogmatics. Barth, though, is a real mixed blessing to the church. On the one hand, he said emphatically, we cannot solve our problems. We praise God for that. We need revelation. We need salvation from God. He was clearly anti-liberal. He hated liberals. But Barth did not ground his theology in the Bible. He wasn't committed to the historicity of the Bible. He had a weak doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. He did not believe, actually, that this was breathed out by God, technically. His understanding of the Trinity was unorthodox. His doctrine of election was peculiar and led his disciples into a kind of universalism. C.S. Lewis. He was converted from atheism in 1931, largely through the influence of J.R.R. Tolkien. He was a tutor at Oxford. He was professor of medieval and Renaissance literature at Cambridge. Generations have loved him for the Chronicles of Narnia, but he was actually one of the 20th century's greatest apologists. During the war, he gave radio addresses which became Mere Christianity. Anyone read it? Who's read Mere Christianity? Quite a few of us have. He is a model communicator. He communicates truth brilliantly and clearly. He hated liberals, because that was the climate in which he moved and breathed. Both secular liberal theology, but also the church culture of Oxford and Cambridge universities. Rank Anglican liberalism. In his classic essay, Fern Seed and Elephants, great name, he attacks the arrogance and the folly of New Testament critical studies. He was a clear anti-liberal, but like Barth, Lewis himself was theologically very mixed. He was not a classic evangelical. According to Lewis, we cannot know how the death of Christ saves us. He believed in the Roman Catholic doctrines of purgatory and prayers for the dead. If you're a lover of Narnia, you will remember the one bit of the Chronicles of Narnia that is wrong. And it's actually really distressing. Right at the end, in the end of the seventh book, The Last Battle, where he uses this conversation between Aslan the lion and a pagan warrior, the Calorman, Emmet, whose name, by the way, is Hebrew for truth, to illustrate something very, very close to universal salvation. Anti-liberalism in the United States. A band of Christian scholars were deeply alarmed at liberal attacks on the Bible and historic Christianity. Between 1910 and 1915, they produced a series of essays called The Fundamentals. They were from diverse church backgrounds, but they united to make a defence of the faith. I've listed, I think, some of the key names, B.B. Warfield and others. The cardinal doctrine they came together on was this: the Bible, its inspiration, authority, and inerrancy. And so was born the language of fundamentalism. Now, how do we get from the fundamentals, which originally had quite a narrow and defined meaning, to fundamentalists? The term quite quickly came to be used more broadly and disparagingly, as it is today, to refer to militancy, isolationism, intolerance, and anti-intellectualism. Now, there is some truth in some of those charges, at least some of the time. But in the 1920s and the 1930s, we thank God that it was self-identified fundamentalists who fought against the liberal modernists over denominations, over seminaries, training colleges for future ministers. Largely, the modernists won. But out of apparent defeat, great new tools for gospel growth emerged. Here we mention one of the giants of 20th century church history, J. Gresham Machen. He was a professor at Princeton in the United States, home to many of the defenders of orthodoxy in America in the late 1800s, people like B.B. Warfield, the Hodges. In 1923, he wrote a crucial book called Christianity and Liberalism, and the clue is in the title. He argued that the dispute between fundamentalists and modernists was not between two interpretations of Christianity, but between two entirely different religions. He was absolutely right, and his diagnosis remains true to this day. Liberal Christianity is not Christianity at all. Princeton went liberal, so Machen and others left to found Westminster Theological Seminary. Now, that was a real milestone moment in American church history. Machen also left the now liberal Presbyterian Church of the United States of America and helped establish the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Slightly confusingly, the PCA came along a little bit later. They're also a good bunch. Presbyterian Church of America could have done a better job in choosing a name that wasn't so confusingly like the bad guys. Machen, Westminster, and later greats like Carl Henry helped establish the foundation for a new reformed movement in the United States. And they also fought against some of the bad emphases in fundamentalism. You know, the anti-intellectual tendency, the separatist tendency. Go off into a holy huddle, build walls, and don't engage. Towards the end of the 20th century, guys who are still living, people like Al Mohler, Mark Dever, helped rescue the Southern Baptists from destruction by liberal theology. Their rigour and depth actually helps explain why the church in the United States ended the 20th century, yes, in a bit of a mess, but arguably in much better health than the church in Britain. Let's come home, back across the Atlantic. Last page of the handout. The story of the 20th century British church. At the start of the 20th century, the state of many local churches in Britain was very poor. And that is one reason why we thank God so much for the student Christian movement, what is now called the UCCF, the Universities and Colleges Christian Fellowship. It displayed a clarity and a courage that was very often lacking in local churches. Let me tell you a key moment. It took place at Trinity College, Cambridge in 1919. The KICU, Cambridge Intercollegiate Christian Union, it's a great name, isn't it? If I told you that Elizabeth and I were proud members of the related body in Durham, what were we called? There we go. So the KICU had disaffiliated from the student Christian movement in 1910 because the SCA was liberal. The First World War comes along. After the First World War, the KICU was much, much smaller than the SCM. The SCM's leadership hoped that the KICU guys would come back in, rejoin them. The KICU's secretary was a guy called Norman Grubb. He was not your average callow undergraduate. He'd been an army officer during the war, wounded and decorated. He'd actually go on to marry the daughter of C.T. Studd. Remember him from last week? He asked the SCM's secretary directly, does the SCM put the atoning blood of Jesus Christ central? And according to Grubb, their secretary, Rollo Pelly, hesitated, and then he said, well, we acknowledge it, but not necessarily central. Grubb was there with the KICU president, a man called Daniel Dick. Grubb wrote in his diary, Dan Dick and I then said that this matter settled it for us in KICU. We could never join something that did not maintain the atoning blood of Jesus Christ as its centre, and we parted company. Small moment, like so many of these moments in church history. But it's no exaggeration to say that their clarity, their courage, saved English evangelicalism. Now, from the KICU was born the IVF, InterVarsity Fellowship, later renamed UCCF. Many of us here, I know, blessed by the UCCF during our years at university, as they've evangelised students with the true gospel and then discipled those Christians, often into Christian ministry. Now, the story of English conservative evangelicalism, our little tribe in church history, it cannot be told without reference to what is often known as the bash camps. It's rather strange, this. These were Christian summer camps started by Eric Nash. He was a Scripture Union staff worker. He was an ordained Anglican minister, though for most of his ministry, most Church of England churches wouldn't let him through the front door. He was far too orthodox. His ambition was to evangelise and disciple boys and girls from the country's leading independent schools. Think the posh schools, the boarding schools. Every summer they'd run a series of camps in the little village of Ewenminster. His aim was to reach the few for the sake of the many. The camps were a product of their day. They were run with military precision, which was both a strength and a weakness. They taught a simple, clear, conservative Bible doctrine at a time when, in particular, the Church of England hated such teaching. Indeed, much of the year-round work in these boarding schools, the little Christian Union groups run by masters in these schools, it often had to happen covertly. You know, books of Orthodox doctrine in Rugby were passed on with brown paper wrapped around them so that liberal teachers and chaplains didn't know what was secretly being shared. The camps still run today and are enormously effective, aided by that year-round youth work by Christian teachers in some of the UK's leading boarding schools. Those influenced by the camps include John Stott, Dick Lucas, Vaughan Roberts, William Taylor, Richard Bewes, Jonathan Fletcher, David Fletcher, and many, many others. There were downsides to the bash camps. They were probably unnecessarily socially exclusive. But just personally, I want to say thanks to God because most of the men who discipled me at university and afterwards were actually products of the UN camps. Old boys who sadly left the clarity of their UN years behind include both Nicky Gumbel and Justin Welby, the Archbishop of Canterbury. Can't ignore the Billy Graham Crusades as we think about the 20th century and we think about the parachurch. That is to say, things that happened to Christians outside of the local church. The Crusades first ran in Britain in 1954. Over the course of 3 months, more than 38,000 people went forward and professed faith. Does that discourage you, living as we do in a time of smaller things? I don't know. One encouragement, though, remember back to where we began, when the book of Acts closed, the growth of the church in the early centuries. It didn't come about through mass evangelism. It simply took place through faithful Christians living godly lives, witnessing personally to the gospel of Jesus, usually in a context of persecution. That's how the church was born. What about strengths and weaknesses in the church? British theological colleges were poor for most of the 20th century, and faithful ministers, both Anglican evangelicals and in the free churches, often regarded scholarship and learning as rather suspicious activities. So you want to read big fat books of theology? You must be a liberal. That's kind of the attitude, not a helpful attitude. Commonly, a young man might get converted, be discipled through these summer camps, train at a liberal theological college because there was nowhere else to train. He would rightly ignore poisonous liberal lectures, but get no fundamental rooting in Bible doctrine and church life. Get ordained. Serve a church with a faithful and a simple gospel that he learned through those summer camps, and often lead that church rather in the style of a summer camp. Sometimes, being honest, there was the absence of a deep, reformed theological framework. Often, the response to liberalism and modernity was much less clear and less deep in the British church than it was in parts of the American church. I have to say, towards the end of the century as well, we here benefited not only from American brethren, but also from significant growth in Australia, particularly in Anglican evangelicalism in the Sydney diocese. Some key names to note. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Largely based at London's Westminster Chapel, Lloyd-Jones influenced a whole generation and more at a time when liberalism was bold and confident. It was assumed that no one believed in the verbal inspiration of Scripture, that God actually breathed out these words. You'd have to be an idiot to think that. Well, so Lloyd-Jones stood out like a giant. He did it through his deep Bible preaching. He did it by bringing a theological backbone to post-war evangelicalism, together with the IVF. And, this is quite important, he connected a new generation to the Puritans. The Puritans' works have been largely lost. It was Lloyd-Jones and Packer, who we'll mention in a moment, who started the Puritan Conference. He started reprinting ancient Puritan texts and bringing into the 20th century their emphasis, on the one hand, on a reformed and Calvinistic theology, on the other hand, an experiential knowledge of God. John Stott, another giant, served for most of his ministry at All Souls Lane and Place in central London, a renowned Bible expositor and an evangelical statesman. J.I. Packer, a reformed theologian, serving briefly in Oxford and Bristol, mainly at Regent College in Vancouver. Now, church history, remember, none of the human heroes are really heroes at all, and they are all deeply flawed. And those men I just named, they were at the heart of a sad division that took place in the mid-1960s. The older denominations, notably the Church of England, were declining, free fall into liberalism. Lloyd-Jones, independent church minister, non-conformist, so he's not an Anglican, he stood up in 1966 at the National Evangelical Assembly and he told the Anglican evangelicals, you ought to leave. Some did, though not many. John Stott reacted furiously. Relations between Anglican evangelicals and free church evangelicals were strained for 20 years or more. I know that some of you guys understand that legacy through your own church experiences. A key development in bringing health to reformed evangelicalism and bringing a kind of fresh unity among brethren who should never have fallen out, it was actually the establishment of the Proclamation Trust. In 1986, Dick Lucas, St. Helens Bishopsgate, an Anglican, David Jackman, then the minister of Above Bar Church in Southampton, a free church minister, formed the Prop Trust. It aims to grow expository Bible ministry in local churches who are committed to reformed theology. And one very happy byproduct of that is that through its teaching programs, like the Cornhill Training Course, through its ministers' conferences, it draws together brothers and sisters from Anglican evangelical and free church evangelical settings. During this time, Oak Hill College underwent a renaissance. Professor Peterson, David Peterson, brought the college back to its conservative roots. His successor, the late Dr. Mike Ovey, taught deep Reformed theology to a generation, including myself, and he even taught us to think. What about the future? What about the future for Emmanuel? We do not know the future. Someone does, not us. The trajectory of the Church of England gives us no reason for hope whatsoever. Churches like Emmanuel are actively considering denominational realignment. The simple fact is that a church like ours has much more in common with non-Anglican churches in the Reformed tradition, be they Reformed Baptists or Presbyterians or Independents, than we do with other Anglican churches. One of the central principles of the Reformation was this: the Reformed Church is always reforming. The Reformed Church is always reforming. That is, we are never the church that our Lord wants us to be. So as we go into the future with an eye on the past, there will be errors to avoid, errors in doctrine, errors in life. There will be a reformed historical tradition in which we want to take our place. And Lord, make us worthy of it. Think where we've been: Augustine, Calvin, Luther, Cranmer, the Puritans. Above all, like each of those men, we're to be people of the book and people of the church. He wants us to love and to serve his local church. It is through the church that Christ's rule will be established. And he wants us to preach the word in season and out of season. Some from the pulpit, all of us from the mouths of church members in whatever places in life he puts us in. Much that is uncertain. Do you ever sit down in the middle of the night and feel fearful? The state of the church, the future of your own soul, your children if you have them. We can be sure of this. Remember, Isaiah 9, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. Christ wins. And what of the end? We don't know when it will be. What of the end to which Christ will surely bring us? We're going to finish with a bit of Augustine. These are the closing words of the City of God. So he wrote that, 1600 years ago? Surveying the work of God in history. And here he is with his Bible in hand, looking to the last day. We look to the eternal rest, not only of the spirits, but of the body also. There we shall be still and see. We shall see and we shall love. We shall love and we shall praise. Behold what will be in the end, without end. For what is our end but to reach that kingdom which has no end? And now, as I think I've discharged my debt, with the completion by God's help of this huge work, maybe too much for some, too little for others, of both these groups, I ask forgiveness. But of those for whom it is enough, I make this request, that they do not thank me, but join with me in rendering thanks to God. Amen. Amen. If you've got questions flowing out of today, why don't you grab me privately another time? Take a few moments for private praise and prayer as we look at the church today, as we look at the past, as prayerfully yet confidently we walk into the future. Spend a moment or two in silent prayer.